So this is a glory that he's always had, that he just laid down when he came to earth. And so the disciples are seeing him as he truly is, and they're amazed. But down below, as this is happening, the other nine disciples are not having such a good time. And that's where we pick up with this story. So starting in Mark 9, verse 18, verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by a prayer." So basically what's happened is a father whose boy is possessed by a demon has brought that boy to Jesus' disciples. And Jesus' disciples, they have exorcised demons before. They've been successful at this. But for whatever reason, this demon was not budging. So when Jesus comes down to the scene, all the people flock to Jesus. You know, they're in awe of him. They're sort of hoping that he's going to fix this problem. The boy's father calls out to Jesus, and we have these religious teachers, these Pharisees, who are arguing with Jesus' disciples. That's the scene Jesus comes to. And Jesus' immediate response is open frustration. He uses the words perverse and unbelieving generation to describe people. Now, who is he talking about? Well, is he talking about the disciples because they failed to cast out this demon? Is he talking about the religious teachers there, who were no doubt very smug and satisfied that Jesus' disciples had failed? You know, because they always went around, followed Jesus around, and tried to find things they could criticize him for. So they were unbelieving. Was it describing the crowd as a whole? Because although they were in awe of Jesus that day, Jesus is pretty clear that these crowds that followed him around, they didn't believe in Jesus on the level that he wanted to be believed in. Or was he talking about the boy's father, who seems to have his own crisis of faith going on? Well, I mean, really, if we look at the text, Jesus could be describing every single person there that day when he says perverse and unbelieving generation. So Jesus has the boy brought over to him, and as soon as the boy sees Jesus, or the demon inside the boy sees Jesus, he causes the boy to have a convulsion, throws the boy to the ground. And we learn that this has been going on since the boy's been a child. We're not sure how old he is. Maybe he's 18, 20, I don't know. But this has been going on for a long time. And it's gotten so bad that sometimes it seems like this demon's trying to kill the boy by throwing him into fire or water. Okay, now let me throw an aside here. As a modern audience, we're seeing the word demon here, and we see this boy having convulsions. He's having seizures, basically, and he can't speak. So we're thinking, this is epilepsy. This isn't a demon, this is epilepsy. And certainly some liberal scholars who read this passage or passages like this when the demons are involved say, look, people in Jesus' day, you know, they didn't know what we know. So when they saw mental illnesses or things like epilepsy, a lot of times they blamed it on demons. So should we take this passage at face value and say, yeah, there's an intelligent force behind this boy's suffering? Or should we conclude, it's just he just has epilepsy. He has some sort of other illness that could cause seizures. Well, I can't go into this entire question today. And demons, you know, they're pretty hard to know about because there's not a lot taught about them in Scripture. Most of the time demons occur, it's in story. So we can observe what they do, but we're not necessarily given a lot of hard teaching about the way that demons operate. But I can tell you this much, that in the Gospels, there are sometimes when people are deaf and mute, and the Gospel writers don't say it's a demon, they just say he's deaf and mute. But there are other times when they say there's a demon causing this. So they certainly don't treat every issue like there's a demon, which gives a little bit more credibility to the fact that, you know, they really did believe that there was something different about this case. There's something different about this person's suffering, and that there was a demon involved. And as hard as it is for us to grasp this, the consistent testimony of the church throughout the years in Scripture is that there are inhuman forces that are evil that are at work in this world. Fallen angels, you know, these are angels who rebelled against God with Satan, and now they seem to exist to torment people. And basically, they're just rebelling against God. They're continuing their rebellion. And a lot of times, they focus their attack on people, the object of God's love and redemption. So that's how they're rebelling against God now. And so, I do believe that there are demons. Even Christians in America, have experienced what they feel like are demons, demonic presences. So I think this is something that we need to take seriously. So I knew you were probably thinking along those lines there, at least some of you probably were, so I wanted to at least address it and not just gloss over it. But back to the passage. So Jesus has a very interesting exchange with the Father. The Father asks for Jesus' help, and he says, if you can do anything for us, please help us. Jesus immediately picks up on this. If I can? Well, what do you mean, if I can? Don't you believe I can? Don't you believe I'm able? For a person who has faith, everything is possible. And the Father, he instantly confesses his struggle to believe, and he says, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. What a statement. I'm torn as to whether we should applaud him for his sincerity and honesty, his transparency, that he's willing to admit his struggle to believe. Or I wonder if we should criticize him for religious doublespeak. I do believe, but I doubt. I mean, those are almost two. It's like a paradox. Can you believe and doubt at the same time? Although I have to admit that probably most of our experiences, we can sympathize with that dad, right? That as much as we're praying for God to heal someone, or we believe that God is able to intervene in our reality, we have to admit, sometimes we struggle. And sometimes there are doubts in our mind. It's hard to know what Jesus thought of this guy's statement. And he doesn't really say anything to him, actually. What happens after that is this becomes more and more of a scene. People are coming in, and it almost seems like Jesus just wants to make the situation go away, so he just throws the demon out of the boy and says, get out, and takes care of the situation. But we have to understand that in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't always heal people. That, and there are several accounts, especially when Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, and Jesus did not heal people when they were brought to him, because the people did not believe. And as a response to their lack of faith, it says he did not heal them. So that we can assume that because Jesus did heal this boy, he did drive out the demon, that shows, he's sympathetic towards the dad. He understands this dad's struggle to believe. And I think because the dad was so honest about it, I feel like that probably endeared him to Jesus. You know, Jesus hated pretense. He hated when people, tried to put on a show and made it look like they were more religious than they really were. But when people were humble and could admit their shortcomings, he was quick to act and act in their favor. So Jesus drives out the demon with no problem. So this makes the disciples wonder, why couldn't we do it? Which I wonder too, because they had driven out demons before. When Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, they went out and he gave them authority over evil spirits. And so when they came back from their little mission trip, they came to Jesus and said, we even drove out demons. Now the typical formula for this would have been, in the name of Jesus, I command you to get out. It's not like rocket science here. It's pretty simple. And I'm assuming that when the disciples encountered this demon, they used the same formula. So what happened? Why didn't it work? Well, Jesus gives a different response in the two different passages where this is mentioned, okay? Because, you know, in the Gospels, you might have a story that occurs in Matthew, then occurs in Mark, and also occurs in Luke. And sometimes the details are a little bit different. So in Mark, the passage we read, Jesus says, this kind can come out only by prayer. And then in Matthew, he says, because you have so little faith, that's why you couldn't drive out the demon. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. All right, so I think it's probably likely that he said both of these things. It's just that when Mark wrote the account, you know, Mark wrote shorter accounts, so he probably just left this part out. Matthew wrote a little bit later than Mark, according to most theories, and so he probably included maybe a little bit more. But, you know, the writers picked some different things that Jesus said and included it. I'm not at all thrown by this. And just as another aside, in Mark, there's some versions of the book of Mark say this kind can only come out by prayer, and they add in fasting. Now, just so you can understand that a little bit, because people like Dan Brown come out and write books about these things and say, the Bible's all false. We don't have the original Mark. We have copies. We have copies written, you know, collected from different ages and from different parts of the church, different geographic areas. And sometimes there are a few variations. Now, these variations don't tend to affect any core beliefs of Christianity. They tend to add a little bit of nuance to stories in general. So what happens is textual scholars, people who are well-versed in all the different texts that are out there, all the different sources, they make the English translation, collecting all these different texts, and they basically make decisions according to what texts they think are more reliable, maybe if they're earlier or they've proven themselves to be more reliable. Sometimes they can actually root out where the error started coming from, and so they can come up with a very reliable translation that we have, okay? But Jesus, he does probably add prayer and fasting, and I just throw that in there because he's not just talking about this little prayer that just sort of mentions, you know, God, could you drive out this demon for us? I think he's going after a more intense kind of prayer, a more persistent and steadfast prayer. But let's take each of these statements as to why the disciples couldn't drive out this demon. Let's look at the Matthew one first. Jesus says, it's because you have so little faith. You didn't have enough faith to drive out this demon. All right, now, the disciples had enough faith before to drive out the demon, so what was different? What changed? Well, I have a few guesses. I don't know exactly what it is, but here are my hunches. All right, one, Jesus is not in the picture, which, you know, it's not really different because when they went out by themselves, Jesus wasn't with them either. But this time, there are these religious teachers there, these Pharisees. And, you know, maybe they just got into the disciples' head. Maybe they were talking a little bit of trash, you know, because they were always, like, criticizing Jesus and saying he wasn't a real rabbi, he wasn't a real teacher. And so they started getting into the disciples' head a little bit. And so the disciples became a little bit hesitant because these Pharisees were there. So they got thrown. Now, another thing that could have happened was that when they saw this boy have a convulsion or a seizure, that really freaked them out. They just lost focus because of that. Maybe they had never experienced that before. So they didn't know what to think at that point. And they started to wonder in their minds, can we cast out this demon? Are we really going to be able to? This seems a little heavier than what we dealt with before. And the other possibility is that maybe the disciples were too confident in themselves. Maybe because they had these past successes, they thought, we can handle this. This is a piece of cake. But because they were relying more on themselves than they were on God, their efforts to cast out this demon failed. So we're not sure what exactly it was, but apparently they had a lack of faith. Now, the other statement that Jesus gives as to why they failed says this kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. And so with this verse, it almost makes it seem like this demon was a little bit more powerful than other demons. Now again, we don't really know a ton about demons, but among angels that God also created, and demons is a fallen angel, angels have a hierarchy. Some angels seem more powerful than others, more important than others. And so maybe the same hierarchy holds true with demons. Some are more powerful, pack a bigger punch, and some are just a little bit weaker. So maybe the demons that they had come across before were like, Jesus, I'm out of here. You know, they were very scared and not very strong at all. But maybe this demon was like, you really believe I'm going to come out? you better bring a little bit of something stronger than that. And he just stayed put. He wasn't going anywhere. He or she. Really, they don't really have a gender, so don't get caught up with that. But anyway, so those are your two options as to why this didn't work. Now, I think Jesus said both of these things, and I think that both of these were going on at the same time. And really, I believe that these are related. Now, when the disciples encountered this demon, who maybe was a little bit stronger than other demons, and they called him out and said, "In the name of Jesus, get out," and the demon didn't budge, what they should have done, instead of arguing with these Pharisees, they should have gone on their knees and prayed towards that end. That for them, faith would have meant, well, Jesus has given us authority over this demon. So I believe Jesus, so we're going to stay until this demon leaves, and we're going to pray to that end. And if we're going to fast, we're going to fast. If it takes a day, it takes a day. But that would have been them holding firm in their faith by praying and fasting. So do you see how those two are related? That for them to really believe in what Jesus had called them to do, they would have fasted and they would have prayed. And they would have asked God to throw this demon out. You know, a central theme in this story that we see throughout Scripture is that God's preferred way of working in the world is through the faith of his people. What's a demon to God? God, nothing. God can always take care of demons. They have nothing on God, nothing. But God puts authority on people to become co-workers in his labor of redemption. I don't know why he does that. I think he could do it better on his own. I feel like, you know, I look at my own life and my own struggles to be faithful to God. But this is the way God's choosing to work. This is what he prefers. He wants to redeem the world through his church, which doesn't mean that it's our labor alone or our work alone. But faith is the vehicle which God uses to accomplish his plans of salvation. That's what God wants to do. And so I think this story is very important for us to hear today. Because God has given us, the church, a charge. It's always been there throughout Scripture to bring his gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. And Jesus said, "All authority is given to me." There's power behind that call. That's not just some empty call from God, that we're out here on our own just kind of flailing around and struggling to make this happen. No, there's real power behind that. You know, Jesus said, "The gates of hell cannot stand against my church." And we've seen that throughout history. You know, lots of people have tried to stamp out the church. Roman emperors, terrible dictators. And the harder they work, it just seems like the more vibrant the church becomes. People cannot get rid of this thing called the church. That's because there's real power behind it. And for us as a people today, there is a real power behind us. Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us, and not just as individuals, but as a body of people. And so for us to embrace the call that God has given us, to be fruitful, to multiply spiritually, we don't have to rely on our own strength. We don't have to worry that, well, I don't know if I'm smart enough to lead someone to Christ. Maybe I'm too shy. I'm just too scared. People don't like me. Whatever excuse you can come up with, there's real power behind you, and God wants to use us, our faith, to redeem the world. That's the way he wants to work. And so, for us to take this goal, you know, the leadership has set. And I really want you to understand that this goal to see our church double, to see people come to Christ, you know, we feel this comes right out of Scripture. This is a natural thing for the church to do. This is what the church is always supposed to be about. Not just FBC in the year 2009, but every church, everywhere, was supposed to multiply. You know, but for various reasons, we get settled in and we become more inwardly focused, and we forget about the people outside. Because that's hard. In Westchester County, maybe it's even harder. Because this county, you know, is very affluent. People are very educated here. It's very secularized. Most people think that the church, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus have nothing for them. Even if they don't really know what the Bible says, or even if they don't really know who Jesus is, they've concluded that Christianity has run its course in the United States, that it's done. It's on the decline. That's what they think. Quite a few people. And so when we bring this gospel about Jesus' death and resurrection to people, they have a lot of preconceived notions. So we face a real uphill struggle to see this happen. And even according to Scripture, whether somebody lives in Westchester County or they grew up in the Bible Belt, we are born with a sinful nature that makes us opposed to God. So whatever the case, when someone comes to new life in Jesus, that's a miracle. That's a transformation that's way outside of our power to make happen. And so if we believe Jesus' message, and we believe this is what our purpose is as a church, then we got to get on our knees. We got to do some serious prayer. And not just, you know, mentioning it a few times, God, can you save those people? But really intense prayer where we're sitting before God for extended periods of time, where we're persistent. Now, I'm not just saying to pray for the sake of praying or so we can say that somehow we're righteous. But I really think that the outworking of our faith, if we believe in Jesus, we'll pray. And we'll pray a lot. If we believe that this is not the way the world will end up, this is not God's plan for the world, to see all the suffering and all the heartache that we see, then we'll pray. So when I said that faith is not enough, really I was saying a kind of faith. If we have this nominal faith where we're like, yeah, God wants to save the world, but we don't do anything about it, that's not faith. And that accomplishes nothing. The worst case scenario for us as leadership is that people just sort of, you know, lukewarmly assent to this goal, this vision of reaching all these people in Westchester for Christ. We'd rather have people challenge us and say, how are we supposed to do this? Because this kind of like, you know, so sometimes I just feel like this is a very American way to approach Christian faith. You know, to not do anything real about our faith, to kind of do it on Sundays, to read our Bibles a little bit, to pray, just to make ourselves feel good, just to make ourselves feel like we're doing something right. I can see that in my own life. So if this is not true, it does not characterize you, then I apologize. But I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in other Christians. I feel like this is just something that we will always struggle with. Because as much as we might point around us and say, yeah, these people are prosperous, they don't feel like we need God, that describes us too. We'll be prone to feel like we can do everything on our own strength. We'll be prone to push God out of our lives to the periphery, on the fringes, and just do the things like we want to do them. That's how we're kind of predisposed. And the real ironic thing, though, is not just that by really praying persistently and intensely before God, it's not just to get Him to do things. The ironic thing is that we will never truly embrace that goal of seeing all these people come to Christ unless we pray, because I know that sometimes I just don't care. I'll say it honestly. Like sometimes the plight of other people, I just don't care. I care about my life first and foremost. And honestly, I'd rather just be entertained most of the time. I'd rather just watch TV. I'd rather just find some way to kill the time in an enjoyable fashion than really take upon my life the responsibility of being involved in God's redemption of the world. Again, that's me. If that's not describing you, great. I hope it doesn't. But we often tend to go that way. So the ironic thing is, unless we pray, we will not truly embrace God's call to reach the world like He wants us to. We will not find His heart. But when we seek God to see people come to Christ, that's when God will also unleash His Spirit in our own life, that we really feel this, that we want to be part of this. Let's not play around. Let's not just give lip service to God's plan of redemption in this world, but let's live it out. So basically today, you've heard another sermon that says we should pray more. It's like the religious equivalent of going to the doctors and being told, you need to exercise and eat less. But there's a reason doctors keep telling people that, because they're not exercising and they're not eating less. And there's the same reason people keep preaching this, is because the church keeps struggling to really pray. Now, I'm not saying you need to be at a prayer meeting. It'd be nice. It'd be really nice, actually. But, you know, get together with just with people, like three or four people. Actually, the scriptural number is two or three. You don't need to come to the church to pray. You know that, right? I hope you know that, because people aren't coming to the prayer meetings anyway. So if you thought that was true, then we're in trouble. But get together on your own and pray. Pray by yourself. Pray with your family. Keep praying. You know, this call to pray more will never go away unless we don't really care about God's work here. Unless we're more about ourselves than we are about Him, then why pray? So we prosper, but God's put a deeper call on our hearts today. God's put a deeper responsibility for us. But it's also a tremendous privilege and honor to be part of this. It gives us significance. Instead of just building up our own lives, we're here to change the face of eternity. God wants to do that through us. I'm convinced. So let's pray. God, we come before you and we humble ourselves. I humble myself, God. As much as I just talked about prayer, Lord, you know my own struggle to pray. You know my own pride, God. You know our hearts. You know all the reasons we struggle to come before you, whether it's apathy, whether it's just selfishness, whatever it is, God, I pray that you would change us. Lord, to see this church here make a major impact in the community, see this church double, to see people come to Christ, God, we realize this is a work that is beyond us, God, and we come to you. We ask that you would use us, God. We are asking to be part of the process. Be pleased to use us, Lord. Lead us into opportunities to share our faith. Lord, help us not to settle for entertaining ourselves. Help us not to settle for a meaningless life, God, but to seek after what's greater out there. Lord, we look to you. We lift our eyes to you and ask you to change us. We ask you to make us whole, to set us free, God, to really seek after your heart, God, and that your heart would be formed in us. So, God, I pray for your people here today. I pray for us. I pray that we would be part of a major epicenter of new life, Lord, in this community. I pray that Tarrytown, Austining, and Westchester would be blessed through your people here. God, we pray this according to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I just turned this off, so that didn't help. I pointed out at the outset of our service that the most important thing in this service is that this is coming before God and giving Him honor. And it's very easy, again, to evaluate the service by the sermon or the songs that we sang. It seems to me that a sermon about prayer can only be followed by people who pray. And that doesn't just mean here, but it seems like we should start here and carry it on as we go throughout this week. So I want to begin, in just a short time of prayer, with the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and I invite you to pray that together with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. With your head still bowed, that prayer is not only one we can repeat, but it is one that can guide our prayers. And so I'd like you to pray that prayer again, just following me, not repeating it out loud, as you think about your Father in heaven and how holy His name is. Would you take a moment, just silently, to praise Him for His awesomeness and His holiness and His greatness? As we pray for His kingdom to come, His kingdom begins its work in the hearts of men and women. So would you pray for someone that you know who needs to experience God's working in their heart and their lives, a co-worker, a family member, a neighbor? Just mention one person to God. We're to pray for God's will to be done here on earth just as it is in heaven. You pray for some aspect of your life where you struggle to do God's will. Ask Him to help you to be faithful to Him this week. We pray that He would give us today our daily bread. What is the concern that most weighs upon your heart today? Would you just silently give that person that need to God? And as you face all that God wants of you, is there a need for forgiveness in your life? Or is there a need for you to forgive someone in your life? If so, just give that to Him. Prayer ends, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. What is an area in your life, one area, where you need deliverance this week? Our Lord, we have prayed your prayer, and we have re-prayed your prayer. We ask that we would live faithfully in prayer this week for these and other needs that this prayer brings to our memory. Father, we do struggle to commit ourselves to being the people you want us to be and to being prayerful people. Remind us of the message that's been given to us today. For the sake of your kingdom, we ask. For the sake of the people that are meaningful and dear to us, we ask as well. Amen. We continue in worship.